If you got your Bibles, you want to turn into 1 Corinthians. We're going to start 1 Corinthians this morning, where we'll spend most of our time anyway. So before we get started, I just feel the need to pray. I don't know why. I usually just go right into the text, but I just want to pray, if y'all don't mind praying with me. God, I'm just grateful, again, to be here. Love that last song, gratitude. That is something that our hearts need. Father, I pray that we would always have, we would always be mindful of how blessed we are, of how loved we are, and how valued we are by the God of the universe. And Lord, we would respond to that with gratitude. Lord, I thank you so much for everyone who is here this morning. I thank you for your word, which we're about to open together. And I just thank you, God, for your son, Jesus, who made all this possible. Without him, we're just, I don't know what we are. I shudder to think. But just so grateful that we are known and loved by the God of the universe. And I just pray this morning that you would do your good work that only you can do. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the story of the church in Corinth doesn't really start in 1 Corinthians. It starts in Acts 18. That's where we read about the beginnings of this big urban church in the great city of Corinth. Now, if you've never heard much about Corinth, that's okay. Today, it's just one of many picturesque coastal cities in southern Greece. If you're lucky enough to ever go on one of those dreamy Mediterranean cruises, and I'll bet Jason and Christy have got one on their radar. They're not here this morning. They're still up at the lake, but I'm going to... They're at the lake, yes, sir. Cruising at the lake? Chuck! All right. But if you were on one of those dreamy cruises and you came in from the sea and you got off the big boat, you start walking toward the city, you might see something like this. Now, who would ever want to live there, right? Awful. Now, a major canal was finished in 1893 that connects Corinth to Athens, so ships going back and forth between those two cities can avoid the big Mediterranean Sea. And they bring the cruise ships in that way also. Here's what that looks like. Anybody? Anybody want to get on that? Travis? No? Okay. Now, when he made his trip from Athens to Corinth, he had to go the long way. He got on a fishing vessel or a cargo ship, and he sailed with the winds and the currents into the Gulf of Corinth. And as beautiful as Corinth is today, it was really something in Paul's day. Think Vegas with white sand beaches and the bluest water you've ever seen. That was Corinth. And Paul went there to start a church. You see, Paul's a big city guy. Every new place he went to share the gospel message would be a large, busy, urban center. We would never find the Apostle Paul in Oglethorpe County. It's just not the way he did things. Because cities drive culture. And Paul's idea was, if the gospel can win the city, then all the surrounding towns will eventually be won as well. Because influence flowed from the city, not into it. And other than Rome itself, there was no city more important or influential in Paul's day than Corinth. So Paul goes there. And as his custom, he looked for a Jewish community. Because Paul always wanted to share the gospel message with his fellow Jews first. He wanted them to hear about how their Messiah, who their people had been waiting on for hundreds and hundreds of years, had finally come. And not only that, but he was coming again. And Paul wanted to share this news with his countrymen. And we see how all that went down in Acts 18, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read that real quick. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Okay, what I'm about to say has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I just think it's really important to point this out. And that is, the writer of Acts 18 says that Aquila and Priscilla were already in Corinth. because Claudius had forced all the Jews out, right? Out of Rome. Claudius was the emperor of Rome at that time. He was actually emperor during every major event in the early gospel story. From the birth of Jesus to Paul's first written letters, Claudius was in charge of the empire. He died in 54 AD after his wife poisoned him with some mushrooms. Them Romans was ruthless. So Claudius kept hearing about all that was happening in this wretched little outpost called Israel. This wild-eyed redneck named John, who lives in the woods and eats bugs, kept running around town telling everybody they needed to repent, whatever that means. Then his troublemaking cousin, Jesus, comes along, talking in riddles, doing all sorts of stuff nobody had ever seen before. And he really made life difficult for the folks in charge. And now, because of this Jesus and his followers, all these ideas and customs that had been settled for so long are now being questioned and they're being challenged. And for Claudius, all these problems had one common denominator: Jews. The Jews. These Jews had been a burr under his saddle for far too long, and he wanted all of them out of his city. Now, this wasn't the first time a sitting emperor had expelled Jews from Rome for being troublemakers. This was just the most recent. And the reason I wanted to share all of that is this. Aquila and Priscilla never wanted to leave Rome, okay? It was their home. Their whole life was there. And being forced to leave had hurt them really bad. So if you've ever lost a job, even though you did nothing wrong, or maybe you didn't make a team you tried out for, even though you were better than most of the people that actually made the team, well, you kind of understand how they feel. What happened to them was wrong. It was unfair, and they did not deserve it. But had it not happened, they wouldn't have been in Corinth when Paul shows up. And it's not like they'd been there for 20 years before Paul got there. Okay, the text says that they had recently come from Italy after the expulsion by Claudius. Y'all, God's timing is all over this. His timing is all over this, and maybe God's timing was all over your negative situation. Maybe you're going through something right now and you don't understand why in the world this is happening to you. I just want to encourage you. God isn't just God of the good times. He's in charge of the bad times too. If He's not, then He's really not able to bring anything good out of the bad times. And we know from our sacred text that God works all things for our good, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. And Aquila and Priscilla being kicked out of their hometown and relocating to a major city like Corinth just before the great apostle shows up with some major gospel work to do, well, y'all, that is a real-life illustration of Romans 8, verse 28. That is God working all things, good and bad, together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So if you don't have a Romans 8, 28 story from your own life, just wait. You follow Jesus long enough, it's going to happen. And when it does, I pray that we can all remember that our great God will repurpose that pain for good. That's what He does. Okay, enough of that. 1 Corinthians. Here's what it looks like. There it is. Here's what it looks like. So we can cut this letter up into really five major sections. And Paul, let me back up here. In each of these major sections, Paul is responding to a question or a concern that has been brought to his attention, okay? You see, Paul is not there anymore. He has been gone from Corinth for several years at this point. He's actually living in Ephesus when he gets word from a dear friend in Corinth named Chloe about all these issues they're having in their church. And Paul writes this letter not just to correct their behavior, but also to correct their thinking, because Paul's smart. He knows that their bad thinking is what's causing their bad behavior. And so in chapters 1 through 4, he deals with the divisions that are happening in the church. Folks are breaking off into little cliques and they're antagonizing all of the others. It's like middle school all over again. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some really gross sexual sin that's going on. In chapters 8 through 10, he clarifies some misunderstandings around food. In chapters 11 through 14 are all about the gatherings and how they should be ordered, what should happen in those, what should not happen in those. And chapter 15 is about the resurrection. The last chapter, chapter 16, is just his final goodbyes and salutations. So that's a lot. That's a lot. And I'm not sure how long all this is going to take us. We won't be going verse by verse, but I want to make sure that we cover all the issues that Paul covers. And Paul approaches each of these five issues the exact same way. He presents the problem. He defines the problem. In other words, this is why this is wrong. And then he responds to the problem with the gospel message. I love this because Paul's not just telling them, hey, stop doing that. He's telling them why they should stop doing that. And then he shows them a better way from the life and the teachings of Jesus. You see, the believers in Corinth had a gospel problem. They weren't living out what they claimed they believe. And y'all, that is the same gospel problem we have in a lot of our churches today. It's wild to think how relevant this ancient text is to 21st century Christians. Now, I think Romans might be Paul's most important letter, but Corinthians is his masterpiece. It really is. Romans is so theologically dense, it can make your head hurt. Can I get an amen? Yes. But if you want to know how to live a life that makes Jesus happy, Corinthians is the field manual. This is how we do that. This letter is truly timeless, not just in the truth it teaches, but also in the applications of those truths. So let's get into it. First up, we got the middle school cliques. Look at verses 10 through 11. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters. Okay, he states the problem, right? This is what's wrong. Next, he defines the problem. Look at verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, sometimes it's hard for us to see our problems, right? Sometimes we need someone else to point out our problems to us. I think that might be what Paul's doing here. I'm trying to give the folks in Corinth the benefit of the doubt. Because if we just look at the text, it sounds like these little cliques have their own clubhouses and team jerseys. And maybe they do. But y'all, a lot of times stuff like this just happens. It just happens. We're living our lives, we're doing the best we can, and before we know it, we've drifted into this camp where everybody we associate with tends to think the same way we do. It's just human nature. We're pack animals, right? We see it in our politics all the time. Our politics have become so tribal that if you call yourself a Democrat, your folks better never hear you say that abortion is wrong. You can think it all you want to, but you better never say it publicly, and you had better support every pro-choice measure the higher-ups put forward. That is your duty. And if you're a Republican, don't you dare speak up for any presidential candidate not named Donald Trump. What the heck is wrong with you? But, and y'all, our politics are an extreme example of this, but that's where this tribalism leads if it goes unchecked, right? Because we all know that groupthink is much easier and safer than critical thinking. And Paul wants the folks in Corinth to start thinking critically. So being the good clinical psychologist that he was, Paul uses these extreme examples to show the folks in Corinth how dangerous their behavior is. He asks them, is Christ divided somehow? Did Paul die for you? Well, the obvious answer to both of those is no. No, of course not. I mean, Paul even shames them a little bit with those responses. But he's not trying to hurt them. He's just trying to make his point that church folks dividing up themselves around human teachers is crazy. It makes no sense. Now, I do think it's important to clarify one thing. Division and distinction are not the same thing, okay? You're allowed to have preferences and favorites. There's nothing wrong with preferring a particular Bible teacher over another one. That's fine. We all have different personalities. We all respond to different people in different ways. It only becomes a problem when we ignore good godly teaching simply because it didn't come out of our favorite teacher's mouth or from their books or their posts or whatever. Y'all, every minister of Christ's gospel is worthy of honor. Everyone. If their teaching is biblically sound, if their lives are honest, they deserve respect and they deserve consideration. And y'all, this also applies to different denominations. Baptists don't have any special knowledge or superpowers. Didn't know if y'all know that. I know. Back up now. They're going to run me out of here with pitchforks. Now, I am a proud Baptist, just for the record, because the Baptist tradition has always had a deep reverence for God's Word. But I became a Baptist by accident. It just so happens that the church Lori's family attended when we first got together was a Baptist church. And Lori's dad told her that if she wanted to keep seeing me, I was going to have to start coming to church with them. That's really how it happened. I'd love to tell y'all some long, dramatic story, but they're just not there. Lori's dad threatened me. That's about it. But y'all, my favorite Bible teacher is not a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian minister named Tim Keller. A lot of y'all know Tim Keller. I've read every book he's ever written. I own a copy of most all of them. But y'all, my appreciation for Dr. Keller doesn't make me feel like I'm betraying my tribe, okay? In fact, I'll even tell you a good Baptist joke. There was this fellow who died and he went into heaven, okay? Peter's showing him around. He comes to a hallway with a bunch of doors leading into different rooms. And the dude asks Peter, hey, what's in this room? And Peter says, oh, that's where the Methodists hang out. So he knocks on the door. Door opens up. And Peter's like, hey, everybody, this is Larry. He's new. And at that same time, all the Methodists stand up and they all say at the same time, hey, Larry, because Methodists have to do everything together, right? Everything they do together. And so Peter closes the door. They walk down the hall a little further. And Larry hears a bunch of noise coming from behind this one door. Peter says, don't worry about them. That's just the Pentecostals. He opens the door. Everybody's got a tambourine and a kazoo. And they all stop and they look at Larry. And so Peter makes the introductions and they are all so happy that Larry has finally made it home to glory. Well, then Larry notices this big door at the end of the hall. And he asks Peter, hey, who's in that room? And Peter says, oh, that's where we keep the Baptists. And so Larry moves toward the door, but Peter stops and says, no. And Larry says, what's wrong? Peter says, you can't open that door. They think they're the only ones up here. But seriously, y'all, distinctions are fine. They really are. But divisions, where we circle up in different teams and we take shots at each other, y'all, that is never okay. Never. And I think we can also apply Paul's logic to church size. You know, big churches aren't any more spiritual than small churches. And little churches are not more pure and more holy than giant churches. Again, distinctions are fine. I prefer smaller, more intimate churches, but that's just me. I mean, y'all know how I feel about people. You think I want to be around 1,500 of them on a Sunday? But there are folks who faithfully attend large churches who would never feel comfortable in a church this size. And that's okay. That is okay. The more churches we have, the more opportunities we have to reach people with the gospel message. We need small churches, big churches, every size in between. Amen? We need them all. And I praise God that they are out there. We should be praying for our sister churches and the work God has them doing, not making unfair criticisms because we don't like the way they do things. And so next week, we're going to look at Paul's gospel-centered response to these turf wars that are going on at First Baptist Corinth. There's a ton of good stuff in there, and we're going to get into it next week. But today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy, where we observe the Lord's Supper together. It's kind of funny we're sharing communion the same day we're talking about divisions. But here at Legacy, we practice open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member of this church to participate. You just need to be a follower of Jesus. Because the community of saints is universal. It's not just local, right? Our communion text this morning comes out of 1 Corinthians. How about that? This is from chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."